Morning once again, to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to spend a little bit more time here on Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Does anybody know what Philippians 4:13 says? Wait, what does that verse say? Philippians 4:13. What does it say, Katie? What's it say?
Do all things for Christ which strengthens me.
Awesome. Isn't that cool? Who else has it memorized? That would like to say it. Ken, go ahead. Ken, you put your hand up. Very good. He thought I wasn't watching him, but you know, the teacher's always watching the students that are messing up, right? Okay. Who else has it memorized? You'd like to say it for us? Anybody else? Don't be bashful. Come on. Anne, go ahead, please. Excellent. Very good. Excellent. Anybody else? Anybody else want to quote that for us?
Rejoice in the Lord always.
That's awesome as well. Amen, brother. We're in the same book. Amen. Let's read this verse out loud together. If you're with us on the internet, cancel that. If you're with us on the internet, read it out loud together with us as well. Philippians 4:13 says this: I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, what I want to do too, before we have a word of prayer, so hold that verse, and then turn over with me to a parallel passage that gives us more detail about how this works. And it's the passage, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12 at verse 8. We will read this out loud together as well. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, 9, and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, 9, and 10. It says, for this, let's read this out loud together. Ready? Here we go. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that as we continue to look at these passages before us today, that we might have a greater appreciation of not just the fact that Christ is our strength, but how He is our strength, how it actually works, so that we can have that assurance, that confidence, that peace, not only right here, right now, but when the afflictions come, if and when they come, that our confidence will be in you and your word, that you will give the grace to supply the need at that very moment. Well, thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, we have spent several weeks actually now looking at the passage in Philippians 4:13. We're going to spend today again looking at this, and then I hope to wrap this up today and then continue in Philippians next Sunday and proceed to the rest of the book and so forth. Go back with me to Philippians 4:13, and we have a couple of questions here. Philippians 4:13, it says this: I can do all things, and it says, through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, there are a number of things from that verse that we want to appreciate. First of all, that Christ is our strength. Christ is our strength. Since Christ is our strength, do we need to rely on our ability to be strong in ourselves? Yes or no?
No?
What's the problem with that? What? Someone just said it. What'd you say? Yeah. If we're relying on self to be our strength, what's the problem with that? It's the self part, right? Okay. We'll fail. And when we have such a power resource, such a resource of power as Christ, then to rely on ourselves to be the strength in the midst of affliction is to say what about Christ as our strength? Not enough? I don't need you. I can do better. Things like that. You've often heard it said, perhaps you have said this, that when someone rejects the finished work of Christ at the cross for their personal justification, it's like a slap in the face of God. It's like spitting in the face of Christ. Right? As believers, with Christ as our life and our strength and our resource, when we seek to depend on ourselves to be our strength, you realize it's a similar kind of thing about Christ as our life and our strength. It's to say, I got this. I don't need you right now. Kind of, I'll step up to the plate. Lord, you can just go sit on the bench. See that? If we've ever done that, or when we do that, what do we wind up doing? Strike out. 1, 2, 3. Back out, you know. Because Christ is our strength. So that verse says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Point number two. Turn back to Ephesians 3. Go back to Ephesians 3. Second thing to keep in mind. Ephesians 3. Look at this passage now. I'm going to start at verse 14. Ephesians 3:14 says this, For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now watch verse 16 very carefully. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened, there's our word, there's our connection, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit, where? Okay, so where does the strengthening occur? It occurs in the inner man. It occurs in that part of you that's non-material. The strengthening happens in the inner man. A verse like that absolutely conclusively demonstrates, therefore, that you have an inner man. The part of you that is eternal is your spirit and your soul, not your body. How do you know for sure your body is not eternal? I mean, that always gets a reaction, doesn't it? You know, they say, well, I would wake up in the morning and look in the mirror. And then I threw away my mirror, you know, so I didn't have to deal with reality anymore, you know. The part of you that's eternal is your spirit and your soul. And so the strengthening happens in the inner man, which proves you have an inner man. That verse also says here that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might. And then what are the next three words?
By His Spirit.
By His Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God as the power source, the resource to strengthen the inner man. The power of God in the life of a believer to affect the Word of God and have it work effectually is the Word of God. Alfonso, the red light's flashing here. Does that mean we're not? That mean we have a glitch here? Because it looks like it's shouting. Okay, now we're back on green here. Cool. Yeah. Okay. All right. The red light flashes. That usually means stop. What, something's going on. Okay. You know, like, okay, what'd I do? Wait a minute. Did I break something or step on something or whatever? You know, so, all right. So, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God in the inner man of the believer to strengthen us. Okay? Now, I'm going to read the words of a song that we are all familiar with. I thought it was in one of these two songbooks, but we couldn't find it. And it's the song is entitled, He Giveth More Grace. He Giveth More Grace. Let me read these words. And I trust that as the message goes on here, it'll make sense as to why I'm doing this. The words say this, and think about this. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplieth peace. Second stanza. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth. And finish it with me. And giveth again. That's a wonderful song. That song encapsulizes the essence of what I want to try to address today. In that verse that says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians 1. I'm just going to read some verses. And these verses, they're all linked together. 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. It says this. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 says this. At verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. And I trust you'll recall that Asia was one of the times when Paul almost lost his life. A big mob happened and they were out to kill Paul. And he wanted them to be aware of his situation so they could be aware of the resource that he relied upon. So we're at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Did it lock up again, didn't it? Let's see here. We are having technical difficulties. We will restart as soon as possible. Yeah, it's not on mine. It's all locked up here. Something's happening here with the camera. There's normally like about a 15-second delay, something like that. Hold on just a second here. Okay, well, we're going to keep going, all right? Okay. All right, so look at this passage here again. It says, For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength. See the idea of strength there? Above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. What did Paul think was going to happen to him right then and there at that time? Yeah, he was going to lose. They were going to kill him. So you get to the point of death. What do people in the world say about when you're confronted by death? What do they say happens? They say your whole life kind of passes before you in fast motion. All the things that you regret and this and that and everything. Right? But Paul was in a situation right there where it looked like for sure that this was the end. He was going to die. He was pressed out of measure. He was pressed beyond his capacity to be able to endure the pressure. You think about stressed out. So then he says this. Verse 9, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Okay, why? Well, here's why. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that doth what? Think about that. He doesn't say there that we have the sentence of death in ourselves so that I could trust that God would heal me. Or that God would take a problem away. That's not what he says. That's not what he focused on. What did he focus on? God that does what? That if he did die, what did he have every bit of confidence would eventually happen to him? He would be raised from the dead. See, he was not looking for God to intervene and rescue him by dispersing the mob. He realized that if he died right then and there, and it could have happened, that God would have raised him from the dead at the rapture. And he says this, verse 9, "But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." Now watch verse 10. "Who delivered," past tense, "who delivered us from so great a death." What is the great death that God has already delivered us from? What is it? It's the lake of fire, friends. That verse is not talking about God delivering him from the trouble in Asia. The so great a death that we've already been delivered from, that's from the second death, the lake of fire. God's already delivered us from the death that matters. He goes on to say, verse 10, "Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver," that is, His Word working in us every day is His strength to help us carry on. And not only that, "who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us." What event is that right there? That's the rapture, friends. God is yet going to deliver us out of here. Amen. So even though in this life we might be experiencing suffering, affliction, distress, persecution, the strength is not the expectation that God is somehow going to come and take all the problems away, but the confidence that God's already delivered us from the death that matters. He yet works in us in the afflictions of life because His grace is sufficient, and He will yet get us out of this present evil world by way of the rapture. You see that there? But it is in the affliction that brings us to the place where we realize the eternal issues. Listen, when everything is going great and wonderful and fine, you got no problems, do you tend to think about eternal things? Not so much, right? But it's when challenges and afflictions come that all of a sudden you begin to realize, wow, this world is no friend of grace, as they say. Now turn with me to another passage in the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Again, question for you. Is that the audio recorder is going? Okay, great. Yeah. Okay, cool. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Look at this passage here, 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. And notice what it says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says this. Verse 7. It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." What's the earthen vessel? That's the body. What's the treasure? Okay, watch this. Let me keep reading. Let's see what the treasure is. So he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side." Jump ahead to verse 10. "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest" where? What's the treasure? Who is the treasure? See, the life of Jesus in the body. It's interesting because some of you said the Holy Spirit, and you're right. Some of you said the ministry, and you're right. But fundamentally, the treasure is Christ in us. He is our strength. The reason we have the Holy Spirit is because we're in Christ. The reason you have this ministry is because you're in Christ. You see that there? So all three of those are right. Now I want to spend a few minutes looking at this verse once again. It says verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Now I got a question for you. Pop quiz for you. You guys like pop quizzes, right? When is the first time in history that God ever put His treasure in an earthen vessel? Adam. Go back with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2 there. Did we talk about this last week? Isn't that, think about this. Look back at Genesis chapter number 2 once again. Look at Genesis chapter number 2. And it says this, Genesis chapter number 2, verse 7. It says, "For the Lord God formed man," Genesis 2, 7. "For the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." There's the earthen vessel. Yes?
Yeah.
"And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." There's the treasure. "And man became a living soul." That's the first time God put his treasure in an earthen vessel. Now why? Why did God take and put His treasure in a vessel just made of the dust of the ground? How come He did that? What, why? Why did He do that? That's true, but why? What's that? What do you mean by that? Katie says to show His power? Yes. Why? What do you mean by that? What did He want Adam to understand? Hey, say it loud. Adam, he wanted Adam to know, "Adam, I'm your life. I'm the great giver. I'm your supply. I'm your resource. The power that you need, very life itself, is me," God is saying to him. Come back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Why do we have the treasure of Christ, His Word, the Holy Spirit? Why do we have the treasure in these earthen vessels?
Because He's our life.
Yes, because He's our life. He wants us to realize, to know that Christ is our life. Look at this passage here. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power, the ability of the power to excel beyond," see that there, "may be of God and not of us." What does that mean? What does that mean?
That He's
the one doing the work when you let Him. See that? It is Galatians 2:20. Amen. Ken has learned a few things over the years, yes? Despite what the beard says, right? That verse says, "But we have this treasure," what? "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." You know what afflictions do? Afflictions are the opportunity to learn to not trust in ourselves, and the need to learn the need to trust in God. But they are also the opportunity to learn what that means to trust in Him. We've already trusted in His Word for our justification. The more we grow in God's Word, we're learning to trust in Him for our sanctification. A passage like this is teaching us to learn to trust in Him in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. The context of Philippians 4. Yes, go ahead.
That's why it's so troubling to come from the churches in the world that don't have great division. When you get in that situation, it's really hindering.
Yes, it really is. What Ann said, that's why, you know, the typical, sad to say, that so many ministries, they point to circumstances as the source of God trying to teach. They point to circumstances. You're supposed to read the tea leaves, as they say. Read the circumstances of God's trying to tell me this, God's trying to tell me that, and so forth. That's a total misdirection. The treasure is in us. It's His Word. And His Word works effectually in us when we believe it. The one we believe is critical. Watch how Paul goes on to explain this. He's going to describe the outer man, the inner man. Outer man, inner man. He says in verse 8, "We are troubled on every side." So there's the outer man. What it is experiencing, yet not distressed. Because there's inner man stability. Did I give you the right reference there? We are perplexed. What does perplexed mean? It means you're, you know, trying to figure out why the Wi-Fi is not working. You got the camera going, the video going. We can't get the signal. And what do I do? How does it, you know? That's how perplexed means. Can't figure something out. He says, we're perplexed, but guess what? Not. What does despair mean? What's despair?
Without hope.
Without hope. You've lost all hope. And therefore, any reason to go on and face another day, another moment even. He says, persecuted, verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken. Regardless of the level and extent of persecution that Paul experienced, he knew that God had not forsaken him, and God was not the one that was sending the persecution on him. He says, cast down, but not destroyed. When I think of that cast down, you just think of an old rag doll just thrown to the ground, abandoned to the trash heap, cast down as worthless and valueless. He says, cast down, but not destroyed. Watch what he says. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. I have a question for you. I got a question. I put two words up there on the board. Death and dying. Let me read that verse again. Always bearing about in the body the death of the Lord Jesus. Is that what that verse says? It doesn't say that. What's the difference between death and dying? What's that?
Dying
is the process. Death, it's over. Okay? You're in the dirt, man. Okay? You see the two there? Look at that verse. That verse doesn't say, always bury in the body the death of the Lord. But the dying of the Lord Jesus. What was His dying? That's the process. What was His dying? What was it? Yes, it's on the cross. It's the whole process. Remember when the Word, who is God, became flesh. He became by name known as Jesus. His humanity. And as Jesus, He experienced the dying to self. He made a conscious choice day by day, moment by moment, that I'm not going to rely on my own deity, though He was God. And His God, and will ever be God. But He made the conscious choice to rely upon who and what? God and His Word. That's what He's talking about, that verse. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. His choice to rest, to find strength and comfort in God's Word. We bear about in the body the very same resource that He appealed to. That verse says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also, His life, which is in the Word of God, His resource was the living Word of God. Just like He appealed to the Word of God, He found it to be His strength, His resource, His life, His stay. That's the treasure, friends, that we have. He is in us. And we bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We bear about in these bodies the fact that He trusted God's Word. And we bear that in the body so that the life, God's Word, it not only lived in Him, it raised Him from the dead. That same Word is now in you and me. Isn't that amazing? Now quickly go to chapter 12. Chapter 12. We're focusing on this, how it is that Christ is our strength. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Christ is our strength through His Word. The way that He strengthens us by His Word is when we believe it. Look at what he says. Verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And we talked about this last week briefly. Paul's thinking there is that, Lord, if you'll take this thing away, then I'll really be able to serve you. Understand that? We all kind of think like that. Lord, if you'll take my problem away, whatever it is that I'm letting sidetrack me right now, Lord, if you'll take it away, then I can really serve you, is what we tend to think. Take my problem away and then I'll really love Jesus, as they say. Right? That's what human thinking is. And it turns out just the opposite in the sense that while God is not causing the problem, the challenge, the issue, the problem winds up being the actual opportunity. Not just that we need Christ as a resource. We already have Him. He's already in us by His Word. And the Word is here. So he says this. Verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Have we ever read this before? Have we ever used this before? Will we continue to use this? Yes, but when he says, My grace is sufficient for thee, he says, listen, Paul, the resource of My Word that I've given to you, Paul. All this information about the revelation of the mystery, the formation of the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ for the purpose being the new creature placed in the heavenly places. By grace ye are saved. All of this information. Paul, you were a blasphemer. And I saved you as a pattern, demonstrating the reality and capacity and ability and strength and power of My grace. He says, Paul, My grace is sufficient for me. The resource of God's grace. All that I have given you in Christ, Paul. All is in Him. It's more than enough, Paul. Not just to sustain you. Not just to equip you. But to empower you. You have the resource. It's the doctrines of God's grace. Question. Has there been any discussion the last couple of months, especially about what appears to be more and more and more lack of supply, lack of inventory, possible shortages of this and that? Any discussion about that? You realize you'll never have a lack of supply of the sufficiency of God's grace. When he says, My grace is sufficient for thee, and then he says, For My strength. You realize what he just did? He just connected his phrase, My grace, with My strength. God's strength is His grace. It is the doctrine. It is the information. It is what He's doing. For My strength, that is God's capacity to sustain, to empower, to enable, to equip. All that information, all that doctrine, the living Word of God. Who knows Galatians 2:20? Go ahead. Come on. Come on. Does anybody here know Galatians 2:20? Do we all? Let's say it out loud together. Ready? I am crucified with Christ. Yet not I. I'm sorry. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I. But what? Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You think there's any power in that verse? You think there's any capacity to strengthen, sufficiency to sustain, enable, empower? You think? How about Philippians chapter 1 where he says, "For to me to live is Christ." And then what is he going to say? "To die is gain." You think there's any power in that? He says, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." The two words "made perfect." You see that right there? Look at verse 9 again. And he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is," now watch this, "made perfect." Wait a minute. I thought something either was perfect or wasn't perfect. So how is something made perfect? Understand that? What in the world is that talking about? Made perfect. I want you to look with me quickly as an illustration. I think that will help us. Go to Isaiah chapter 18. I love trying to find illustrations of different things in the Bible. Go to Isaiah chapter number 18. The idea of made perfect is to something's ability to fully demonstrate its capacity, to fully display its ability or power. You see that there? To be made perfect. It implies stages of perfection, but it implies growth in ability. You see that? Made perfect. That phrase appears actually a number of times in the New Testament. We won't have time this morning to look at all of them. But watch this passage here. And think about this, the sense of made perfect. And I'm in Isaiah 18, and it's going to be verse 5. Just an illustration. He says, "For before the harvest," so that's before the harvest, see that? "When the bud is what? And the sour grape is what? Ripening in the flower." Now, in the context here, he's talking about judgment. So he says, "He shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches," and so forth. He's talking about judgment. But my point is, to go to this passage, you can see the idea of made perfect. You've got a vine growing. You've been watering it. It's getting the sun and everything. And now you have a bud. And that verse says, the bud is what? The bud's perfect, but is the bud the finished product? Okay, now we're going to move on. Now you've got the flower. You see, a little later on in the verse, it says, "And the sour grape is ripening where? In the flower." So now you go from a bud to a flower. Yes, is the flower perfect as a flower? As a flower, yes. It's just not the finished product. You're not looking for the bud, but you have to have the bud. Your end goal is not the flower, but you have to have the flower. But what has to happen in the flower in order to get to the finished product, which is what you want? You want the grape, and ultimately you want the wine, right? The grape. That whole process is the process of being made perfect. You see that there? It goes from this stage, the perfect bud, this stage, perfect flower, to produce the grape that is going to bring forth the wine. As it were. See, that's an illustration of the concept of something that's made perfect. Go back with me, if you would, quickly now to 2 Corinthians 12. Because the Apostle Paul said that God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Let's read these last two verses, and then I'm going to finish this with a quote. 2 Corinthians 12:9. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Whose strength and whose weakness? Whose weakness? That's right. Paul's weakness, Christ's strength. So our weakness, Christ's strength. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My infirmities are the opportunity for me to learn to rely on the power of Christ to be my strength. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses, not for my own sake, and not taking pleasure in affliction for the sake of affliction. Listen, I don't like affliction any more than you do. And I don't think you like affliction. I know I don't. Sufferings, persecution. You know, that verse is not talking about Paul liked them for the sake of those things. When he says, for Christ's sake, he's realizing that the affliction is the opportunity to allow God's Word to remind us that we have a treasure that we can spend, utilize, tap into, and use its purchasing power, its ability to sustain, to buy. He says, for when I am weak, then what? Then I am strong. Now I want to finish this morning reading a couple of pages, a page or two from... I think I told you last week, I've been reading a novel about World War II. It is a history-based, facts-based, but it's a novel. So, I'll get you just a second. Okay. History-based, facts-based novel. So, like the people named in here, you're not necessarily told that these are their real names or not. But all the details are real. These things really happened. They're not exaggerations. They're not... These things really happen. And I was struck by a particular event that the author described. The author is Lynn Austin. The book is called Chasing Shadows. Very good. I've enjoyed reading it. Because of one of her writing ability, but how she actually is able to capture the human experiences of the ups and downs that people went through at that time that have to deal with. So let me try to set the stage a little bit, background, and then I want to read a couple of pages, okay? These particular individuals that reading about, Lena, L-E-N-A, and Peter. Now they are helping the Dutch, this is actual real history. Now these particular people, these are fictitious names, but these individuals are helping the Dutch resistance. And this is late in the war. Things are getting, you know, there's no food. There's no gasoline for anybody except the Nazis and so forth. The Allies have landed. They're beginning to march towards Germany, and they're having some success. And so what's happening among the Nazis and the Germans is that they're absolutely intensifying their persecutions against not only the Jews, but anyone who is either helping Jews and or helping the Allies. And of course, the way that the resistance, the underground, the types of things that they would do to help the Allies and to frustrate the attacks of the Germans and the ability of the Germans to engage war, is they would, for example, they would blow up bridges so that the supply chains of the Nazis could, you know, would be disruptive, things like that. They would blow up fuel depots so that the Germans couldn't have access to fuel to supply their jeeps or things like that. Okay, so all kinds of different ways that the resistance would help the Allies. They could go out and they could hand-drawn maps, and on those maps they could pinpoint, hey, here's a Nazi stronghold, here's a Nazi fortification, here's a Nazi artillery base, things like that. And then they could smuggle these maps to these couriers that would get them to the Allies. So all these different methods that the Allies could use, and did use, for the purpose of helping the Allies win the war. Everybody understand that? In this particular scene, Lena and Peter are on their way to help another family that has experienced great hardships in the midst of the war and have been persecuted for helping, things like that. So they're on the way to help this family, all right? And so let me pick up here reading. Let's see. The name of the family they're going to help, they're Mr. and Mrs. Borgens. Lena asked as they reached the dirt road starting up to the farm, surely the Nazis will release him to finish his harvest, won't they? What happened is that people that were farmers, they generally allowed them to keep farming because that grew crops for the Nazis, as it were. Okay? But they caught this guy. He said he was caught with a hidden radio, Lena. So Peter says this to Lena. Okay, he was caught with a hidden radio. He won't be coming back. She shuddered, remembering how they debated whether or not to hide their own radio when the Nazis had ordered all of them to be turned in last May. More than ever, Lena relied on the underground newspaper that Wolf brought to find out what was happening. That was another way that the resistance worked. They would produce these underground newspapers, etc. They had walked only a short distance when they heard rumble of Nazi motorcycles behind them. The sound filled Lena with dread. What should we do, Peter? There was no place to hide in the flat, open countryside. Thank God Wim, that was her son, had stayed home. And Peter says, nothing, just keep going. They stepped to the side of the narrow road to give the motorcycles room to pass. But Lena could tell they were slowing. Her heart raced even more. Halt! One of the soldiers shouted. Halt where you are! The engines roared in Lena's ears, and they idled. Heat radiated from the machine. One of the soldiers pointed to Peter. You, come with us! He gestured toward the village, the direction the motorcycles had come from. Lena's heart raced faster as the men wheeled their vehicles around. What could they possibly want? Lena whispered. Peter shook his head. As a farmer, he was exempt from labor camp. She wondered if they'd caught up with him for working with the underground these past few months. Faster, they told Peter. They didn't seem interested in Lena, but she gripped Peter's hand tightly as they hurried to the village, the motorcycles growling behind them. It was only a 10-minute walk, but Lena's fear mounted with every single step she took. She was powerless and terrified. She tried to pray, but her thoughts galloped and careened like a runaway horse. All she could manage was a silent, desperate prayer. God, God, please help. They reached the market square and saw six men from the village standing in a line in the street across from the church. The soldiers halted their motorcycles and waved Lena away, pointing Peter to go stand with the other six men. These were men that Lena knew. Her cousin Truy's husband was there. Two deacons from the church. Three area farmers were their neighbors. They looked pale and frightened. Some of the men trembled visibly. Nazi soldiers strode into the square with three more men. The village baker, an elderly father, and one of Wim's school teachers, adding them to the line until 10 men stood in the row. Lena clamped her hand over her mouth to stifle a scream. She knew all about Nazi reprisals. If an act of resistance left a Nazi soldier dead, 10 townspeople would be executed for revenge on the spot. Panic filled every inch of her. She was going to be sick. She wanted to run forward and throw herself in front of Peter to protect him, but there was nothing she could do. She was aware of the other men's wives gathering around her, weeping, pleading, hugging each other. Truist ran up beside Lena, one of the children, screaming, no, 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 please God, no, don't let this happen, please. The men were told to kneel. Lena watched Peter drop to his knees. This couldn't be happening. It couldn't be happening. They were going to execute Peter and the rest. A Nazi officer stepped forward with a revolver in his hand. He shouted for quiet, but the weeping continued. His Dutch was very poor, but everyone understood. An Allied plane had crashed during the night, and a crewman was missing. Quote, one of you knows where he is. I will shoot one by one until you tell me where he is. The officer stepped forward within a few feet of the men, pointing his gun at the baker and cocked it. Terror overwhelmed Lena. Every inch of her trembled and shook. Peter didn't know anything about the Allied airmen. She was certain of it. She closed her eyes against the horror, sobbing and pleading with God, bracing for the sound of the first gunshot. Instead, above the cries of the women, she heard a motorcycle quickly approaching. She opened her eyes. The officer had lowered his gun as he waited for the vehicle to halt. "We found the crew member," said the German soldier. "We've captured him." "And the people helping him?" said the officer. "Yes, them too." The officer turned back to the row of terrified men. "You may go." Lena's arms went limp. She slipped from Truis's embrace, collapsing to the ground. Her legs no longer able to hold her. "Thank you, God. Thank you, God," she sobbed. Then Peter's arms were around her, holding her tightly as they both wept. She felt his body trembling. At last they dried their tears and Peter helped her to her feet. "Do you think you can walk? Should we go home?" "Home, I want to go home." Lena waited to get as far away, wanted to get as far away from the village and the horror of what had just happened as quickly as she could. She needed to see her children to make sure they were safe. Let me skip ahead. They reached the edge of the village, still holding each other up, and started down the road to their farm. Lena suddenly remembered their wooden boat, because that's what they used, by the way, to get up the canal there. And Peter said, "Don't worry about it. We don't need it now. I'll go back later." And he tells Lena, "You need to stay hidden from now on, where the Nazis can never find you." "I'm not going to hide, Peter." Peter says, "You have to." But she says, "We must fight back, now more than ever before. I can't go through another deal like that. They're inhumane. I thought you were going to die." She said, "I know. I did too. But you know what, Lena? At that very moment, I thought of a scripture that came to me and it brought total peace. And the scripture said, 'For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.'" Lena, I finally understood the verse. Wow. Do you see that there? The reason I started with that song, "He Giveth More Grace," different situations call for different amounts of the sufficiency of God's grace. The reason that we want to just pile in so much of God's Word in our soul, because we don't, at this moment, know the particular situation in which we will find ourselves, and therefore which verse or verses will be the supply, and to what extent they will be the supply. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater."
Ask the Ukrainians. Ask the Christians in Ukraine.
Ask the Christians in the Ukraine right now. And when we find ourselves in a situation where I've exhausted all of my ability to withstand and the day's only half done, God's infinite grace, His supply, it's in you. It's there. And in this situation, in this real life situation, Peter found that God's Word that was in him rose to the surface to be his strength, to bring that peace. I thought that was worth reading to you. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word. We thank you for passages like this, that for us to live as Christ and to die as gain, and to be reminded that we do have this treasure in an earthen vessel, so that the excellency of the power at a moment like that that we just read, the only power that could bring about peace at a moment like that, is the power of your word to strengthen. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.